from King George to here, I tend to get some emergency phone calls. So if I didn't properly acknowledge people coming to the shiur, I do beg their forgiveness. I did not mean to be rude in any way. Just things come up at different times. Somehow I lived almost half a century without a cell phone, but in the last decade or whatever, it's become somehow it's become a necessity. Also, I know that all of us are very shaken up about the tragedies and the massacres that have occurred in the holy city, in a holy place, in the Beis Knesset of all things. If there's any example of people who die al Kiddush Hashem, although unfortunately every Jew that dies in Israel dies al Kiddush Hashem, but this is Kiddush Hashem on top of Kiddush Hashem. And besides the being shaken up because it's in our city, I think all of us commiserate with the families, with 26 orphans who have been bereft of a father. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu should bring shalom to Eretz Yisrael and bring shalom to the world. And all of our learning, all of our tefillos should be concentrated on that particular issue that we all face. And I think, as we will see today, nothing is accidental, that some of our discussion will in fact have a connection to the tragedies that are going on, particularly Rav Kook's perspective. Of course, we know, of course, that Rav Kook was already the Rav HaRashi during the Chevron massacre, which might be kind of the grandfather of this type of violence, and Rav Kook himself addressed it in numerous places. Now, the Gemara that we're going to look at today, which is really excerpt B on your source sheet, that's the second one, is in part very, very familiar to all of us, because you may recall that at least a section of it is actually quoted in the Haggadah Shel Pesach. And in some ways, people misunderstand it because it's quoted out of context. The question that the Mishnah deals with is, we know, of course, that there's a mitzvah min HaTorah to recite the Shema in the morning and in the evening. But the Shema is only the first two paragraphs, Shema Yisrael v'yahavta, which is paragraph one, and v'hayayim shamoa. The third paragraph, we call the third paragraph of Shema, but it's not really part of Shema, which is the parsha about tzitzis, is not really part of the mitzvah of Shema at all. And the question is, why do we say it? So, in the daytime we say it, because since it talks about the commandment of tzitzis, and tzitzis is a remez to the 613 commandments of the Torah, so we talk about tzitzis. But the question the Mishnah raises is, why would we say the parsha of Vayomer at night? Kriya Shema, we have to say at night. But Vayomer is not part of that mitzvah. Answer? And the reason is because we don't wear tzitzis at night. Right? So the problem is, why would you do it? Answer? Even though we do not wear tzitzis at night, and for tzitzis there would be no reason to say Vayomer, there is another mitzvah that you must perform, both in the daytime and at night, and that is mentioning the Exodus of Egypt. Remembering it verbally, by day and at night, and in the parsha of Vayomer you have a pasuk that says, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, Hasher Hotseisi Etchem Me'eretz Mitzrayim. And if you look at your art scroll English, or I'm sure that in Eretz Yisrael you will look at your art scroll Hebrew, it will actually give you a little footnote that says one should have specific intention to fulfill the biblical commandments to remember the Exodus of Egypt. In fact, the Gemara tells us that the old minhag of Eretz Yisrael, which we don't follow today, is they wouldn't say the whole parsha of tzitzis. They would just say Vayomer Hashem Moshe Leimor. They would skip the rest and just go straight, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, Asher Hotseisi Etchem Me'eretz Mitzrayim. So, what the Mishnah starts off telling you is the view of the sages and Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah that you are obligated to mention the Exodus not only in the daytime when we left Egypt, that's obvious, but we must mention the Exodus even at night. And that is given as an explanation of why we say the parsha of Vayomer at night, even though there's no commandments of tzitzis. And Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah says, behold, and this is the part that's in the Haggadah, but it's taken from the Mishnah. Behold, I am like a person that is 70 years old, and I did not merit to recite the Exodus at night until I heard the interpretation of the great sage Ben Zoma. And I'm sure all of you know, in fact, that's another Gemara in Brachos. Why does Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah say, behold, I am like a person that was 70? Rabban Gamliel was the head of the Sanhedrin, and because of his somewhat high-handed behavior, we'll discuss that, that'll be another Agada, he was deposed. But the question would be, who should be his successor? And the dark horse, to use an American political term, I'm not sure if in Israel there is such a term, but the unexpected candidate was Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. He was learned, he was brilliant, he was wealthy, he was a descendant of Ezra, he had yichus, but Nebuch, he was only 18 years old. How do you make an 18-year-old a Rosh Hashiva, the head of the Sanhedrin? Well, the answer is they made him, but miraculously, it says, his beard turned gray, white, overnight, and behold, he says, I am like a person who is 70 years old. We will actually look at that story in much more detail. The Arizal gives a Kabbalistic interpretation. You know, the Arizal had many, many doctrines about reincarnation, about Gilgal. You know, I'm not going to discuss a whole share on Gilgal, but the Arizal very much did identify many righteous people as being reincarnations of past righteous people. And he says, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah was a reincarnation of Shmuel HaNavi. Shmuel HaNavi died tragically young. Shmuel HaNavi died at 52. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah was therefore born with a neshama that had spent 52 years on earth. When he was therefore 18 years old, his neshama had spent 70 years on earth, and that is the Kabbalistic meaning. Behold, I am like a person that is 70 years old, because he was a Gilgul of Shmuel HaRamati, who was 52, and 52 plus 18 is 70. Okay, but he then says, I needed Ben Zoma to tell me the drasha. And what is Ben Zoma's drasha? Because it says in the Torah, Laman tiskor es yom seischa me'eretz Mitzrayim, you must remember the day that God took you out of Egypt, kol yemei chayecha, all the days of your life. The Torah does not give us extra words. Just say the days of your life. That means your life. What is all the days of your life? So Ben Zoma says the following interpretation. If the Torah would have said, remember the Exodus, the days of your life, that would have meant just the day, because after all, that's when Hashem took us out. The all is teaching me the entire day, day and night. And that is how we know that we mention the Exodus at night. Now that's Ben Zoma's drasha, and that is the halacha, based on Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. But the sages disagree with that. In other words, what do the sages say? The sages say, no, no, no. You're right. Kol is extra. But Kol is not coming to tell me night. Kol is coming to tell me even when the Mashiach comes. So you might think that when the Mashiach comes, who has to talk about the earlier redemptions? The Mashiach's redemption will be so much more greater that we might as well forget about the Exodus. The answer is, you must mention it, even Limot HaMashiach, because that is foundational. Which means, if you look at the structure of this drasha, there seems to be mutually exclusive interpretations. The question is, what is the extra word kol coming to pick up? If kol is picking up night, then you don't have a riboy for Mashiach, and you won't mention the Exodus when Mashiach comes. If, on the other hand, kol is picking up Mashiach, then you're not going to pick up night. Which means, in other words, the basic halachic structure is, you can't have both. The one that says, you mention the Exodus at night, says you're not going to mention it when Mashiach comes. The one who says you mention it when Mashiach comes, holds you don't mention the Exodus at night. Now we Paskin, indeed, we mention it at night, which would seem to suggest we're not going to mention it when Mashiach comes. And indeed, if you look at the Gemara, I'm not going to read it line by line inside, but you know, it's worth your while to look at it, you will actually see that the debate whether we mention Mashiach at, I'm sorry, whether we mention the Exodus when Mashiach comes, depends on how to interpret a verse in the Navi Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu, of course, was the Navi who lived during the actual Babylonian conquest of Eretz Yisrael and the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. He experienced firsthand as an Eid Re'iyah the Chorban Beis HaMikdash. He composed Lamentations, he composed Eicha. And much of Yirmiyahu is Paronius. Obviously, much of Yirmiyahu are prophecies of tragedy and destruction. Yeshayahu is the great prophet of comfort. Yirmiyahu is considered to be the prophet of destruction. Nevertheless, there are some very, very beautiful comforting prophecies in the book of Yirmiyahu as well. Among them, that's not our topic, is the very famous immortal vision of Rachel Imenu crying over her children. V'shavu banim l'gvulam, that is in, not Yeshayahu, that is in the book of Yirmiyahu, etc. But one of the prophecies is a pasuk where Hashem says, through the prophet, Hine yamim ba'im, noam Hashem. Behold, days are coming, the day shall come, shelo yomarot. People will no longer say, Chai Hashem, by the life of God who took us out of Mitzrayim. You're not going to have to remember that anymore. Ela Chai Hashem, that took us out of all of the lands of the Galut and brought us to Eretz Yisrael. So, Ben Zoma says to the Chachamim, how can you say we're going to mention the Exodus when the Mashiach comes? The verse in Yirmiyahu says, Lo Yomaro, they shall no longer say, thank you God that took us out of Egypt. So that's the Chachamim. I'm sorry, that's Ben Zoma. So what do the Chachamim say with that interpretation? So the Gemara explains, the Chachamim answer, when it says, Lo Yomar Od, it does not mean the Exodus will be forgotten. It just means it will be tafel. It will still be mentioned, but it will be secondary. So ultimately, therefore, the Machlokes Ben Zoma and the Chachamim is, what does the Navi mean, or what does Hashem mean in that Nebuah when he says, Lo Yomar Od? According to Ben Zoma, it means it will not be recited at all. You're not going to mention it, Limot HaMashiach. According to the Chachamim, it means it will be recited, but it will be tafel. And they bring a very interesting proof that even when it says Lo Yomar Od, it can mean secondary, from Yaakov Avinu. When Yaakov's name was changed to Yisrael, it says, right, Lo Yomar Od, right, your name shall no longer be Yaakov, and yet we find that Yaakov is considered to be mentioned in a secondary way. Okay, now, the Gemara goes on with different pratim, but I just want to focus on Maral and Rav Kook, and it's very, very fascinating that you see that each one approaches the Agada from the perspective of a problem that was contemporary and bothered them. The Maharal's problem is a theological problem, and you'll see in a moment. Rav Kook's problem is a political, ethical problem. Maharal's problem is this. Under the Rambam, right, we know the Rambam gave us 13 principles of faith that are fundamental to Judaism. And one of the Rambam's fundamental principles, and he didn't make these up, these are based on Chazal, is that the Torah is eternal. And no mitzvah of the Torah is ever going to be abrogated or superseded. Right? This is a fundamental principle. And the reason why in the Middle Ages this became especially fundamental is because this addressed one of the main attacks of Christianity against Judaism. What did Christianity say? Christianity believes that God gave the Torah on Mount Sinai, right? Christianity believes that every word of the Torah is from God. They don't deny that at all. But what do they say? They say the New Testament. God abrogated his covenant with the Jews, and he replaced the law of the Torah by faith. fact, this is the famous, I don't want to give you a shiur on Christianity, but the founder of Christianity as a religion is not Jesus, it is Paul. Paul lived many, many years after Jesus. Paul never knew Yeshua. And Paul was the Mechadesh that the Torah was no longer binding, meaning the early Christians were Jews who were practicing Judaism, like, but they believed, you know, Yeshua was Mashiach or whatever it was. Paul was the one that said, faith is what matters and the law, the Torah, is no longer binding. Now, because of this idea, which some Jews accepted as well, it was very important to reaffirm that God's Torah is never changing. It is eternal. It will apply even in the Messianic era. Now, this is fundamental. So now, this is what bothers the Maharal. Given the fact that eternity of the Torah is a fundamental mitzvah, how can Ben Zoma maintain that when Mashiach comes, one of the commandments of the Torah is going to be nullified? That's the Maharal's problem. Ben Zoma is telling us, based on a pasuk in Yirmiyahu, that when Mashiach comes, the mitzvah da'oraita of remembering the Exodus is no longer going to apply. Isn't that saying that at least one mitzvah, and by the way, it's not only one mitzvah, because if you think about it, once you abrogate the mitzvah remembering the Exodus, so what about the Seder, what about the Korban Pesach, what about Matzah, maybe a whole bunch of mitzvahs. But at a minimum, even if you're going to say, and this, you might argue this, you might argue that the annual commemoration you're still going to have, and Ben Zoma is only knocking out the daily. That's a possible interpretation, meaning you'll still have a Seder because that's an annual event. But even if that's so, even if the only thing you're knocking out is one mitzvah, is that not a theological problem? That is the main problem Maharal has. And indeed, I have to point out, this was extremely important in the Maharal's time. He lived in Prague. There were many, many priests and clerics of the Catholic Church that were undermining Judaism by making the argument that the Torah is superseded by God's own prophecies. And they would often use this verse in Jeremiah, in Yirmiyahu, as a confirmatory text. Right? So you have to understand, if you understand a little bit of the history, you can understand why this would be a problem that Maharal would have to grapple with. The Maharal's own answer is very, very interesting, although it's a little bit of a chiddush and a bit of a forced pshat in the Gemara. The Maharal says, when we look at Yitziat Mitzrayim as a pivotal event in Jewish history, there are two different perspectives to which we can bring to it. One is, we could talk about the great loving kindness of God, that we were slaves, he brought plagues on the Egyptians, there was the splitting of the Red Sea, there was the man in the desert, there was the well, there were the clouds of glory. In other words, one way of looking at Yetzias Mitzrayim is as an expression of Hakaras HaTov to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Like the Dayenus is a good example, right? You go through the Dayenus. Kama malos tovos l'makom aleinu. How many great, wonderful, kind things did Hashem do? Although the Dayenu itself has a problem, like, you know, if he would have split the sea and not taken us through in dry land, I'm not going to go over the Dayenu, maybe if we have Shiurim towards Pesach time, we can talk about it. But that's perspective one. You'd see us Mitzrayim as a barometer of Chaste Hashem. That's one perspective. There's a second perspective, though. Yetzias Mitzrayim as the foundation of a Jewish nation that made all other things possible. If there wouldn't have been an Exodus, we would have been totally assimilated. We would have vanished. There couldn't have been a Mashiach without Yetzias Mitzrayim because there wouldn't have been a Jewish people. In other words, this is not just looking at Yetzias Mitzrayim as a laundry list of all the wonderful, kind things God did. This is looking at Yetzias Mitzrayim as a foundation of everything else that happened later. So this is what the Maharal says, a big chiddush. When Ben Zoma says, we're not going to mention the Exodus when Mashiach comes, he means the following. We are not going to praise God for all of the kindnesses he showed us in the Exodus, because the kindnesses of Mashiach will be so much greater that there's really no reason. The Gemara gives an example of a person who was given a little bit of bread, and then the same benefactor then, you know, took him in and gave him a home, he's not even going to think about the first thing because the second thing is so much greater. So that is what Ben Zoma says we're not going to do. But Yetzias Mitzrayim as the foundation of Am Yisrael, of course we're going to mention, because the Messianic redemption itself wouldn't have been possible had there not been a Yetzias Mitzrayim, because we would have disappeared. Remember, according to the Arizal, we were on the 49th level of impurity. If you hit the 50th level, you are irredeemable. The Arizal learns that when it says they didn't have time to let their dough rise and they had to bake it as matzah, well, how much time does it take? It only takes 18 minutes for dough to rise. The answer is, I don't even understand this, we would have hit level 50 in another 5 minutes. We have to leave. So the Maral Chiddush is the following. This is a very big Chiddush because it really narrows the machlokas. Ben Zoma is going to mention the Exodus when Mashiach comes. And the Chachamim are going to mention the Exodus when Mashiach comes. There is no mitzvah that's going to change. There is no ritual observance that's going to be abrogated. Everybody is going to do everything. The difference simply is going to be, what are you going to emphasize? The Chachamim say, you're going to emphasize the same thing you emphasize now, the Chastei HaMakom. Ben Zoma says, the Chastei Mashiach are going to be so much greater than the Chastei Yetzias Mitzrayim, that we will no longer emphasize the Chastei HaMakom. We're not going to talk about man and all of those things, but we will still emphasize that without Yetzias Mitzrayim, there wouldn't be a Jewish people. That's a big Chiddush, because what he's doing is, what appears in the Gemara to be a clear dispute, the Maral says, is only a dispute regarding what you will emphasize in your narrative. It is not referring to the actual mitzvah of the narrative itself. But again, why does the Maral feel he has to devote time to this? Again, you have to know a little bit of the back history, because this was a major, major religious challenge that his generation faced in its confrontation with the Catholic Church, and that is the Torah being superseded. Derech Agav, let me just mention another text that the Maral grapples with, which is not in here, and that is, there's a Gemara in Sanhedrin, you know, the Ksav, the writing of a Sefer Torah. If you look at the Aleph Beis in the Sefer Torah, it is called Ksav Ashuris, which literally means Assyrian writing. And there is a statement, at least according to one opinion in the Gemara, that the original alphabet in which the Torah was given was not the Aleph Beis as we know it, but it was the old Hebrew script. Now you can see the hieroglyphic, the old Hebrew script that appears in many dictionaries, and that is called Ketav Ivri. And only in the days of Ezra, after the destruction of the first temple, when in Babylonia, we picked up this foreign writing, and Ezra decided, hey, this writing is so good, we should put it, this should be the writing of Sefer Torah, Tefillin, and Mezuzah. And if you read the Gemara very, very literally, you actually get the impression that the Gemara is making the statement that Ksav Ashuris is a foreign alphabet, that Ezra decided to substitute the original Ksav Ivri, and that's really very, very, number one, it's a pella, because first of all, archaeologically, our alphabet is not Assyrian or Babylonian. That's one thing. In other words, factually, it's not true. But theologically, it's extremely problematical. Are you telling me that the way Hashem gave the Torah to Moshe was superseded by Ezra? And even if you're going to answer to me that Ezra was a prophet, well, so what? That's exactly what Christianity still says. According to the halacha, even a prophet does not have the authority to change a mitzvah. To put it another way, any prophet who claims that he has a prophecy from God to change a mitzvah is a false prophet. So the question is, how could this be done? So the Maral explains a few things. First of all, it's important to understand this, and this is actually basic. When the Gemara says we picked it up in Babylonia, or Assyria, because Babylonia took over the Assyrian Empire, the Gemara does not mean at all it was a foreign alphabet. And this is important. A lot of people misunderstand that. Rather, we picked it up from the handwriting on the wall. If you remember, when Belshazzar was having a party with the Kalim of the Beis HaMikdash, there was a finger, the famous phrase, handwriting on the wall, Minei, Minei, Tekalu, Parsin. Your days have been numbered, and your kingdom shall be split and given to Persia. That writing was our Aleph base. So when the Gemara says we picked it up from Babylonia, we don't mean we took it from the Babylonians. Rather, it was heavenly writing on the wall. Okay.
Only a few letters.
How did they know the rest? That's an interesting question. How did they know the rest? But the second thing I'll say will be an answer to that as well. But still, even if it came from God, you still have the problem. You're changing it. And prophets can't change them. And who told Ezra that he could change it? So here, the Radvaz, Rav David ben Zimra, who was a great, great posek and mekubal in the time of Rav Yosef Karo, this was a little before the Maral, offers the following very, very beautiful explanation. He says, on the Luchos Rishonos, on the first tablets that Moshe brought down from Har Sinai, it's a Dover Pashut that the Aleph Beis on those tablets were the Ksav Ashuris. That is the holy writing, that is the godly writing, that is the Aleph Beis through which Hashem created heaven and earth, and that is absolutely the original Torah. But when Moshe Rabbeinu broke the Luchos, we were no longer deserving of that heavenly, divine writing. And kind of as a punishment, Hashem gave us this, or Hashem didn't give us, we had to use the common writing that we had used as Ksav Ivri. So, at the time of the beginning of the Bayit, the handwriting on the wall was not a divine revelation to change the Torah. It was a divine revelation that we were now permitted to go back to the original writing. And therefore, that's not considered to be an innovation. That is simply restoring things to the original. Now, that might answer your question, because if indeed we're simply going back to the Luchos Rishonos, we would know the whole Olympus. Although it's not so much, because who saw the Luchos Rishonos? They were smashed. I mean, the question is not totally answered, but perhaps there was some vestigial memory via Moshe Rabbeinu's own transmission. Maybe the Shivrei Luchos you might be able to reconstruct. Although, remember, the Medrash says the letters flew away. So we don't know that either. Okay. All right, but be it as it may, that's why I said at the beginning of my shiur that the Maral's concern in this Agada is with the theological point of whether the Torah changes and how you reconcile that with the Rambam's Ikar and Ben Zoma's statement that you're not going to mention it in Imos HaMashiach. Rav Kook simply glosses over this. In other words, maybe he figured Maral did enough. This is not what Rav Kook is interested in. Rav Kook is interested in something that in the context of the Gemara might actually be a side point, but he considers it very important. That is, the issue of name changes. If you read the Gemara discusses three personalities whose names were changed. Avram was changed to Avraham. Sarai, of course, was changed to Sarah. And Yaakov was changed to Yisrael after his encounter. What emerges from the Gemara is the... We'll discuss that in a moment. Now, what emerges from the Gemara is that Avraham is distinct from Sarai and Yaakov. With Avraham, this was a permanent name change in which the old name cannot be used at all. Indeed, the Gemara says, if you refer to Avraham Avinu by his original name, Avram, unless you're doing it just to teach, just to show what his name was changed to, you are transgressing the Torah. Because the Torah says, Lo yikare od shimcha Avram. Your name shall no longer be Avram, it shall be Avraham. And therefore, we are not allowed to refer to Avram Avinu by the name Avram. Sarai, on the other hand, we are permitted, even though, see, it's intermediate, even though from that point on, the Torah only refers to as Sarah, unlike Yaakov. Hashem changed her name to Sarah, and that is her permanent name. It is not prohibited to refer to her as Sarai. Actually, I came across, is Sarai used as a name in Israel? I don't know, I came across a woman who goes by Sarai. I'm not sure why you would do that, but I don't know. Okay, who knows, in Israel anything can go with names. But okay,
In fact, I never get the Nimrod is a name. That's pretty. Yeah, that's pretty insane, I would think. But okay. All right. But be it as it. Did what? Called Nimrod?
Oh,
without the hay? Okay.
It's
a nickname. Okay. All right. Now. Okay. We then come. Actually, I was going to say Avram Berg, Rosh Hashem, was so old, maybe he was before Avram's name was changed, so I don't know, so he could go by the old name. Okay. Anyway, the third one is Yaakov. Now Yaakov, as you say, was not a true change, because even after, we use the name Yaakov today, even after the angel said, your name shall not be Yaakov, your name shall be Yisrael, that is an added name. And indeed, Yaakov is referred to Yaakov. We use the name Yaakov. And in Torah itself, you can monitor. Yaakov means heel. Yisrael is triumph. You have been victorious with the angels of God. And it's interesting, you actually see that from the time Yosef is sold, he's referred to Yaakov until he's reunited with Yosef. In other words, because that's when he got back Ruach HaKodesh. You can actually monitor, like a blood pressure machine. When is he called Yaakov? Huh? Then he's called brachot, but yeah, that's a very good observation. But that's connected to the fact that in giving the brachot, he also saw the galut and the churban of Am Yisrael, and that kind of saddened him. So he saw the whole panorama of history. So Rav Kook wants to explain this. Rav Kook wants to explain, and this is what bothers him, and that is, how come Avram's name change is permanent and the old name simply disappears? Sarah's name change is also permanent, but we are allowed to refer to the old name. And with Yaakov, you got both names going on at the same time. In terms of the Pesukim are pretty much the same. Lo Yikarei Od, etc., right? And yet we interpret it differently. So here's what Rav Kook emphasizes. Let's take first the Avram and the Sarah pair, because their names were changed the same time. And yet I'm not allowed to call Avram Avram, but I can call Sarah Sarai. So he quotes the famous pasuk in Mishlei, and he offers an interesting interpretation. Mishlei of Shlomo, Shema b'ni Musa Ravicha, v'al titosh tarati mecha. Listen, my child, to the chastisement, the correction of your father, and do not abandon the Torah of your mother. So Rav Kook wants to say, interestingly enough, that Musar refers to a person's overall philosophy of life. What are my goals? Why am I living my life? Torat Imecha refers to the practicalities of doing mitzvot. And in many ways, you can connect it that the father normally will be the one who does advanced Limud HaTorah. The mother may be the one who is foundational in teaching the mitzvot day to day. So therefore, the Musar Avicha is the overall sense of goal and priority in life. And the Torat Imecha is how that's exemplified in practice. And here, Rav Kook develops the following theme, and this was very important in the Zionist vision. And that is, to put it very simply, is nationalism good or bad? Nationalism is the feeling that I identify, in fact, not even looking at it in terms of Jewish people. Nationalism is a sense of identifying with a group of people beyond my family as my nation, my people. You know, there are philosophers who say that nationalism is a source of all evil. I should be a member of the human race. All human beings are made in the image of God. All human beings are entitled to respect and love. Who am I to prefer if I'm a U.S. citizen, Americans over anybody else, Israelis over anybody else, Jews over anybody else? So some philosophers have said, le'umiyut, nationalism. Is that pronouncing right? Le'umiyut, nationalism, is a poison and a cancer that detracts from caring about other people in a broader sense. Rav Kook rejects that notion. Rav Kook says that it's very, very important for people to have an identity as being part of a people. Because if you're not rooted in specific love, you will not be capable of having general love. The people who are these humanitarians who aren't connected to anybody, don't really care more about others. They just don't care. And if you think about it, a lot of, not all, but a lot of the greatest massacres in history. Again, I'm not referring to the Holocaust, but I'm referring, for example, to Pol Pot in Cambodia. He basically wanted to abolish the concept of a nation. All people are equal. He winds up killing 3 million people in his benign vision of equality. You know, there's a song, Havel, forgive me for mentioning this, there is a song by John Lennon, of blessed memory, who called Imagine. And Imagine discusses how much better the world would be if we wouldn't have particular attachments. Forget about nations, forget about family. There's a bioethicist in Princeton, Peter Singer, who unfortunately is Jewish, who actually believes that there is no moral right to love your family more than loving other people, or to love people more than animals. In fact, he's the founder of animal liberation. And he says, all life, so on one hand, he sounds like the Tzaddik HaOlam. All life is sacred. All life is beautiful. But what does that mean? That means, you know, no life is better, you know, in other words, to say that animals are like people is like saying people are like animals. It's just the same, it's the same thing. Now, it's an interesting story, that Peter Singer's mother, he's from Australia, was a prominent attorney in Australia. And unfortunately, she had dementia as she got older. And he spent a lot of money to put her in a proper home and a proper facility. And somebody said to him, you know, you contradicted yourself. You said that if I have $100,000, I don't have the right to spend it on my family. I should divide it among 100 poor, starving people in Africa, that everybody should have a piece of bread. Meaning instead of me having, you know, chicken or meat, I should divide my income that more people have bread. Who am I to prefer myself? Who am I? So somebody asked him, according to you, you're spending so much money on your mother, you could have supported 20 kids in Africa. And he said, you're right. When it's your mother, philosophy doesn't always work. Which again, I applaud his honesty. And in some ways, this is why the Torah does say, in spite of the mitzvah of tzedakah, and in spite of the mitzvah of rachamim, there indeed is a principle that you must take care of your family. That is why the halacha even says you don't give more than 20%, unless you're very wealthy. You're not supposed to give. You know, in other words, 10% is a mitzvah, 20% is an extra mitzvah, but you're actually not supposed to give more than 20% because you might be hurting your family. Why is my family better than some poor person? HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, each person forms attachments. So Rav Kook says, le'umiyot is an extension of family love. You develop a love of people. And through the prat, you come to the cloud. This is very important. You can't start with universal love. Universal love comes from the intensity of specific attachments. So Rav Kook saw nationalism, the Jewish people, again, he was referring to it universal, but particularly Am Yisrael, coming together, having our land, building our land, was an important thing. But these words are very prophetic in some ways. And this is the enigma of Rav Kook. Rav Kook said, lu'umiyot can also be very dangerous. Because when it turns into selfishness, egotism, when it turns into not showing a proper regard for the compassionate needs of others, it can then be a poison. But you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Nationalism, the impulse to create an extended family, is very, very noble. But it should eventually lead to a compassionate embrace of the needs of others outside of your unit as well. So Rav Kook says, this is a remez in the Shinui Hashem of Avram. Avram means Av Liaram. He was a patriarch to his immediate family coming from Syria. That identity has to be transcended in terms of Musar Avicha, because in terms of our ultimate priority, the ultimate spiritual priority of the Jewish nation is not simply to make things good for us. The ultimate priority of the Jewish nation is to be Mamlechet Kohanim, Goy Kadosh, to be a beacon of light, of holiness, of inspiration, of compassion. And I think I have to say that although we have our issues, but in many, many ways, even the Chiloni part of Eretz Yisrael. I think in many ways, the world doesn't always acknowledge it, and maybe they often don't. But in terms of how Israel is the first on the scene in virtually every international calamity, a tsunami, an earthquake, always there to offer assistance, offer aid, that if anyone suffers in the world, Klal Yisrael feels an achrayus to help. Spiritually, again, there's a lot more that can be done, but the truth of the matter is, even a non-Jewish historian like Paul Johnson actually wrote a book showing that much of the ideas of the dignity of human beings, the equality of man, ideas of justice, have permeated from the Torah. It's very remarkable that the Torah has had a tremendous influence on the growth of moral civilization. So Rav Kook says, by Avram, the reason why we no longer use the old name is the old name was parochial. The old name was limited to his family and his group. Avraham is Av Hamon Goyim. That a Jew's Musar Avicha, the ultimate goal, has to be, I want to make this world a better place. I want godliness to spread. I want compassion to spread. I want justice to spread. Now, what about Sarai though? So the same, now Sarai and Sarah is the same thing. Sarai was parochial. Sarah is Lumot. So here Rav Kook says the following. With Sarah too, the emphasis is on the universal. But since Sarah is merumezet to Torah Timecha, the actual deeds that you do in your everyday life, you still have to be rooted in the particular. My vision is of the universal. But in my daily life, I do mitzvot, I daven with Yidden, I build yeshivot. In other words, you need to have your physical life grounded in the particular when your transcendental vision is on the universal. Now this is a very poetic way, and perhaps it sounds a little abstract for us, but this is how he views it. Avraham is the Torah, the Musar Avicha, which is the ultimate goal. Sarah is the realization of that goal in the day-to-day mundane aspects of life. The ultimate goal is universalism. But the day-to-day goal, I have to work on developing lumiyut, my kesher to Am Yisrael, to Torah and mitzvot. I can't just be the universal person. Because he who is attached to everything is attached to nothing. He who is connected to everything is simply adrift. You know, it reminds me of a famous story of Leo Tolstoy, the author of War and Peace. Now, Leo Tolstoy was also a member of the Russian aristocracy. And he was a social reformer. In addition to his great novels, he wrote various tracts, anti-smoking. He wrote a little pamphlet on pretty early. This was like the 1840s. He was an early anti-smoking activist. But one of his pamphlets was calling for the abolition of serfdom. Russian slavery, get rid of it. No good. So somebody pointed out that Count Tolstoy actually owned serfs. And he wasn't the kindest owner. Says, Count Tolstoy, why do you have serfs? So he said, and he knew what he said. He said it in an ironical way. I am a lover of humanity. I just don't care for people very much. And that is the concept of, I love humanity. But when it comes to the person next to me, including my wife, for example, people aren't so great. And Judaism, Rav Kook says, is exactly the opposite. It is grounded in the particular. And from the particular, starting with your family, your community, your nation, your people, you then expand outward and outward and outward. But to start outward, you're a luchtmensch. You're simply floating in the air. And that's what he says, a brilliant, brilliant Havana of why Avraham is Avraham, but Sarai is still rooted in the particular, and that is kind of the dialectical tension that we face. Now, let's go to the third one, which is Yaakov. Now here it's very, very interesting. Maharal, by the way, does have a comment. Let me go back. On the Yaakov and Yisrael, Maharal does have a comment, and it's very different than Maharal, other than Rav Kook. But let me go back for a moment and give you Maharal's comment. Maharal's comment is this. The word Yaakov, of course, comes from heel. And the heel is the lowest part of the body. And the heel is the part of the body that, when you're walking in mud, goes into the mud and the dirt and the grime. Yisrael is you have triumphed with the angels of God. You have been able to defeat the powers of evil. So the Maharal says, Yaakov is a reference to the Jewish people in a state of shiflut and avdut, lowliness, enslavement, golut and persecution. Yisrael is a name that's merumaz to triumph and hatzlacha and geula. But since it says in Hallel, Mikimi me'afar do, God will take the impoverished from the dirt and raise him up. Me'ashpot yarim evyon, from the garbage heap, he will raise up the destitute. But what do we say? But we say that those who are gaiva, those who are balei gaiva, Hashem will lower. So the concept is this. Yaakov and Yisrael are linked because it is precisely the humility and denigration of the Jewish people that will be the source of their ability to be redeemed, because God redeems the humble and the modest. And therefore, the reason why we are Mekasher, Yaakov and Yisrael, is the Midah of Yaakov is the reason why there will be a Midah of Yisrael. Because Geula comes from humility. Geula comes from submission. And even B'derech HaTeva, we can understand this, because when a person is humble, they turn to Hashem because they know they are not self-sufficient to achieve all of their needs. So the Maharal is Mekasher, Yaakov and Yisrael as one Shem, that we use both of them, because the Sibat HaGeula, the reason for the Geula of Yisrael, is the Shem of Yaakov. Rav Kook looks at it very differently. In a way, I have to say that textually, Rav Kook has a strong point. Rav Kook's point is, the use of why Yaakov is called Yaakov is not because he's the heel. It's not referring to Yaakov being the heel. The other way around. When Esav was coming out, Yaakov was Ocheses, B'Yakev Esav. If anything, Yaakov means the one who holds on to the heel of the other. Right? It's not referring to Yaakov being the heel. So here Rav Kook says again, a fascinating idea. And this emerges, right? So if the first thought of Rav Kook was what was Rav Kook's theological problem? Or a political problem? It was, how do you balance la'umiyot with compassion for other human beings? Now I have to say that this is a live issue even today. Now, I'm not going to express any opinion on this. All I'm saying is it is a live issue. And obviously, after the types of things that happen here, even the very notion of compassion might seem extremely repugnant and disgusting. But in the long term, Rav Kook told us, it is not an issue that can be totally ignored. It is an issue that has to be dealt with and confronted in one way or the other, but not at the expense of lumiyut, but there has to be a way of reconciling the particular with the general. Again, neither Rav Kook nor certainly myself are not going to offer any concrete way of doing it, but all I can say is a problem does not get solved by simply making believe that it's not a problem. There is a problem, and it has to be analyzed in one way or the other. But again, as I say, perhaps at a time that all of us are still very, very, very emotionally upset, it's not a time to really think about this. But I'm just pointing out that Rav Kook's words do have a relevance to our day and age, as one would expect. So that's the first issue Rav Kook deals with, and that is lumiyut versus what you might call klaliyut. But now we go to the Yaakov Yisrael, and we're dealing with another issue, and that is, this is even a more radical part of Rav Kook's theology, and that is, Rav Kook lived at a time when a lot of the traditional Eastern European Ashkenazic religious culture, of which he was a member, was collapsing. You know, we had the shtetls, in which for hundreds and hundreds of years, the vast majority of Jews, again, I don't want to glamorize it. I'm not suggesting every shoemaker was a Bucky Bishas, although some shoemakers, in fact, were. But people were firm. People were religious. But we don't realize.
As soon as they could leave the shtetl, they left and they went.
Well, yeah, but that's actually these decades. But in the end of the 19th century, and in the early decades of the 20th century, there was really a wholesale decline, particularly Haskalah, particularly among the younger people, in which people were leaving. People were leaving Judaism. The Reform movement was actually the smallest one, because the Reform movement, in a way, was just an alternative religious movement. The people that were leaving weren't interested in religion, so Reform didn't appeal to them. It's like the person in Israel, the Chiloni, who refuses to go to a Reform synagogue. He says, the only synagogue I don't go to is the Orthodox one, meaning, you know, a maskil knew what Yiddishkeit was, so they didn't accept any fake Yiddishkeit. They either accepted it or rejected Yiddishkeit, but they wouldn't go for some made-up thing. So the maskilim were not reformed, by and large. The maskilim were either religious, there actually were religious maskilim, you know, who, you know, were shomer mitzvah. Mendelssohn himself, the founder, was religious. But then there were maskilim who were totally not. So the Haskalah itself is very multifaceted. The Netziv himself, who, God forbid, we could not call a maskil, the Netziv of Volozhin, had many, many warm relationships with maskilim and the like. But be it as it may, you have the Haskalah, you have political movements such as communism, socialism, different types of political movements, and of course the Zionist movement itself in its political Zionist aspect. Part of it was, we want to make a new Jew. A Jew, as it were, who will be liberated from the superstitions of the past. A Jew who will take charge of his faith instead of being helpless and a sheep thinking God will take care of everything. In other words, part of the idea of self-sufficiency was a separation from God. Now, what was the reaction of the more traditionally religious? Well, as you might expect, Apikorsim, Kofrim, how can you connect with these people? Rav Kook very much was connected to these people, but not only out of rachamim. See, people think, oh, Rav Kook was a softy. That's one way of looking at it. Soft heart, nice guy, nice person, so he loved everybody. I mean, that's part of it. But you have to understand, there was a deeper philosophical idea behind this. It wasn't just he was nice, although indeed he was very nice. It was that he thought that sometimes tremendously powerful good ideas have to assume, they have to be what you might call a sheep in wolf's clothing. They come into the world precisely through rebellion, because sometimes the old needs to be destroyed in order to build something better. And he said that Orthodox Judaism had become superficial. Right? We talked about that last week. It had become imprisoned. It was not addressing the needs of contemporary society. And of course, we do believe that Hashem's Torah can address every situation, but people weren't doing it. So Rav Kook saw that even the process of smashing the old, as bad as it was, could pave the ground for something new. And therefore, Rav Kook saw that sometimes in mystical terms, things that might be, maybe evil is a strong term, but things that might be connected to Torah can be first steps to creating an enlargement of the Torah that would be more comprehensive and deeper and better. Now, this, I probably would have to say, of all of the ideas of Rav Kook, this was the one that was least understood, and the one that was most controversial. Because, you know, you could simply say, you mean to tell me that people who are violating Shabbos is a good thing? I mean, what would Rav Kook say? Of course he was against it, and he protested it. But taking the long view, he saw the merida against the old, even if it was bad intrinsically, as having the seeds for growth and his chachas. So this is what he says. He says, without things that look evil, many good things would not happen in the world. For example, a lot of technological advances. You know the old saying in English, you can't make an omelet without breaking a couple eggs. In many ways, building cities. People die in construction accidents. Meaning, if you wanted to live in a world where all there was goodness, Rav Kook says, we would still be in a cave. We wouldn't build cities, we wouldn't create countries, there wouldn't be conquests. And these things on one level are very bad, but they are part of the mechanism of progress in the world, even spiritually. So Rav Kook says, Esav which is of course the prototype of evil, needs to be able to emerge because the world needs Esavs. But ideally, morality needs to be a constraint, that it not go too far. And that's the idea that the Yaakov needs to hold on to the heel. So the Esav needs to do his Esav stuff, but not to go too far. You need morality as a constraint. But now listen to this. He says, but that's not enough. If the only thing religion is doing is being a brake on progress, then religion is essentially a reactionary force. Yes, Rav Kook says you need that. You need religion to be that voice that says, can't do that, can't clone, can't, you know, whatever it would be. But if religion is only a naysayer, it ultimately becomes empty and vacuous. And therefore, that's what Yisrael. Yisrael is the next step in which Yaakov takes the angel of Esav, takes those forces of evil, takes those forces of which in a positive sense are creativity, initiative. It's interesting that creativity and initiative, Rav Kook says, is associated with Esav because that comes from the ego. But egotism is necessary for creativity and accomplishment. So the Yaakov represents the moral sense that says, no, don't go as far as you want to go. Yisrael represents the sense of taking those very forces and directing them in a positive way. And he therefore says, that is why we have both names, because it is necessary for morality and religion to operate on two different levels. It has to be a moral constraint and limiter, but it also has to be a transformer. And you can see, this is, as I say, Rav Kook's philosophy, this was the most controversial, in which the very negatives in the transformations of a Jewish society, the very things that are negative and seemingly destructive, are the seeds for positive growth. All sorts of things. He saw, for example, feminism. Although Rav Kook did have tshuvas against women voting, he was not, one could not call him, he was certainly not he would not have supported partnership minyanim, or all of those different things. But he did identify that the struggle for equality and respect was actually something holy that sometimes enters the world in the guise of impropriety. And he points out, as the Mekubalim point out, it's really going back to the Zohar, that the whole shalshalet of Geula comes through apparent improprieties. Starting with Lot's incest with his two daughters, Yehuda and Tamar, apparent prostitution, giving birth to the great-great-grandfather of David HaMelech, Rus visiting Boaz in the middle of the night, and David HaMelech himself, is a whole medrash that the brothers actually thought, Yishai actually thought that David was conceived via his own wife having adultery. David was thought to be a mamzer. And the Zohar HaKadosh tells us that sometimes elevated Kedusha can only enter the world if it's under the radar, if it looks like it's something that's negative, because the Kochot HaTumah will not allow it to enter otherwise. And Rav Kook said, sometimes important ideas like Lu'umiyut, Binyan Sion, the need to bring a new passion and vibrancy to religious life, come into the world through impropriety, because that's the only way the Kochot HaTumah will let them come in. And therefore Rav Kook saw, even in the very rebellion against Judaism, he saw it as signs of vibrancy and strength that could eventually lead to a true inner spiritual revival. So what's fascinating about this passage, again, the ideas are powerful, powerful and relevant ideas, is that you see that each Peresh brings to the Haggadah the problems that they're facing in their generation. The Maral faced a theological problem. How could the Torah change? The Torah is eternal. And as a result, he was focusing on that part of the passage about will we mention the Exodus when Mashiach comes? Because that was his theological challenge. How can a mitzvah go away? Rav Kook's challenge was essentially twofold. One was, how do you balance nationalism with the concern for humanity as a whole? And the second, how do we deal with the changes of Jews who are abandoning the Torah? Is there a way that we can bring it back? Can Torah speak to them? Is there a way that we could take the very forces of rebellion and co-opt them and use them as transformers for good? And you see the great, great wealth of Agada. Because I have to say that you may be thinking, well, does that mean people just read into the Agada whatever they want? Not at all. It may very well be that the questions that you bring to the Agada are your own personal questions. But I have to say that I do not think that these pshatim are twisting any words. These insights are very, very legitimate interpretations of what the passage says. So, yes, the thing you look for may be triggered by your own intellectual and emotional needs. But this is not, I do not think this is an example of putting in your own predilections into the text. It is absolutely mining the Agada for insights to deal with your contemporary situation. So it's a very useful comparison. Anyway, wish you well and to have a good, good week. I guess we'll see you in 2 weeks.
I forgot to bring the check with me.
Okay.
It's crazy.
That's right. Thank you so much. But this was your card. So you'll send it.
At the same time, you'll probably have to send an authorization.